Back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to go back into verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 10 initially here. I'll give you a moment to turn there. You ready? All right. Here the prophet Isaiah says, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." All right, Diane, you mind asking a blessing upon this message tonight? Okay, when Isaiah spoke this word to the people, they must have been indignant towards him, you know, to say this to them. You know, it's like I was saying this morning in Sunday school, a lot of times whenever you say something that's a harsh word to people, a lot of times they don't react in a favorable way because human nature, usually our tendency is of, no, whoa, you're not, and we get stiff-necked and stubborn. Well, that was the children of Israel. They were stiff-necked is what Scripture refers to him as. And the fact that he would compare the holy city of Jerusalem to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm sure they would have just been aghast, you know, that he would even say such a thing. But in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. To look on their countenances, to look on their countenance, witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, and they do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." So again, you see the day that we live in. You know, I believe the things that happened to Israel happened for our admonition, whom into the world has come. I think. Anybody here ever read or see the movie The Harbinger? You know, America really is a harbinger of the nation of Israel. You know, God truly has blessed this nation, but this nation has done the very thing that Israel did in turning its back on God. And God just gives them over to that sin. And as a result, we see what's happening in our nation right now. And I was really hopeful. During the summer, we showed here at the church that calling for prayer, and we were here a whole day praying that God would turn things around, and we're still hopeful that God will turn things around. But no matter what, we're going to trust the Lord, you know. If nothing else, I believe that God's about ready to take His church out of here. But can you imagine, as bad as things have gotten here now with the church here, what it's going to be like when the church is gone? I mean, it's going to be hell on earth here, literally. And people do not want to be left behind. So we know that in the future, the Bible tells us that there's going to be two more prophets who will witness against Jerusalem. And they're going to say things that are very unpopular as well. And we'll see what the outcome of that was. Here's we read Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 through 12. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." And that is always a sign of mourning in the Jewish faith. Okay, mourning for the sins of the people, no doubt. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the pit, bottomless pit, will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Again, what we see in this is that the fact that if you think what we've been going through with this plague that we're going through now and the trials we're going through now, it can't even compare with what's coming upon this earth. It says, and it says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Of course, it's talking about Jerusalem. So then those from the peoples, not just Jerusalem, but the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Then those who dwell on the earth, listen, says, will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But notice these are prophets of God who sent torment upon them on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now, it's enough for them to stand upon their feet to kind of get their attention, you know, to rise from the dead. But when they hear that voice say, "Come up here," or as the King James thinks, "Come up hither," you know, you got to know there's some weak knees. Amen? Yes, Jim. Right. Only difference was these folks were mocking and rejoicing at the destruction of these two prophets. The ones who were watching were the disciples at the time when Jesus went up, and they were rejoicing, and they were hopeful that the Lord would return and receive them too. So you have to wonder what the religious leaders thought when Isaiah said only a small remnant would survive. Again, God had promised that the nation would be a nation that would multiply like the sand of the seashore and like the stars of heaven. So what's up with that? I mean, you see, God, he tells them that through multiple prophets, actually, that only a remnant would survive. And I believe he's speaking prophetically of the future. In Isaiah 6, verse 10 through 13, it says, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate." Well, we know that's what happened after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, he stood over the city, he said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Again, you've heard me say that Mark Twain, when he visited what was called Palestine at that time, he said, "I've never seen a more dreary place. It's just a wasteland. It's desolate," you know. But that's what it was. But now we see that as God's brought them back into the land, they've caused the desert to bloom and blossom, which was promised in the Old Testament as well. It says, "The houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and for the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it." He doesn't leave himself without a remnant. You know what a remnant is. You cut a piece out, and what's left is the remnant. Okay? "And will return and be for consuming, as the timber tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be So the holy seed shall be its stump. So in other words, those who are walking righteously would be left there. Isaiah 10, 20 and 22 speaks of, the future when it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend upon him who defeated them," which was men who they referred to as the Assyrian, which is a type and a shadow of Antichrist, "but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant to Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness." In other words, the effect of all of this will cause the people to overflow with righteousness, begin to walk righteously before God. In the book of Micah, chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, it says, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like the sheep of a fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people." And of course, if you read the book of Zechariah, it says that they were to flee into that valley, into the place that God's prepared for them, and to a place called Bozrah. In Scripture, that word Bozrah actually means sheepfold. Okay. And it says, "The one who breaks open will come up before them." In other words, we know that, like it says in chapter 12 of Revelation, the enemy is going to open his mouth and spew out a flood against them. "And they will break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head." So this is when the Lord leads them back to Jerusalem. Okay, just like Moses led the people of Israel back into the promised land, Jesus will lead the nation of Israel back into Jerusalem. In Zechariah 8, verse 11 through 13, it says, "But now I will not treat the remnant of the people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse amongst the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." And I believe that's a promise to the nation today. The Apostle Paul referred to the remnant of God's people returning to him in Romans 9, 27 through 29. He said, "Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness." In other words, to bring about righteousness. "Because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And of course, we look at 7 years. Well, that seems like a long time. But in scale of eternity, not very long. Okay. And as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us the seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." And we, of course, we know during World War II, how many Jews were killed? 6 million Jews. And that was the determination of Hitler, was to wipe out the Jewish race from the earth. But God always left himself a remnant. This remnant isn't just talking about Isaiah's day, like I said. Because Paul would go on to say in Romans 11, 5, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So in spite of the apostasy of the nation, a remnant of true believers would be spared so that God's work would be accomplished in this Jewish nation throughout the centuries. Any questions or thoughts tonight? Yeah. Three and a half days, literally. Verses 11 through 15 says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So again, one of the most disturbing things about the people is that they were very religious. You know, it wasn't like they were just didn't have any faith, or and even though it was in pretense toward the Lord, and they attended temple services and they brought a multitude of sacrifices to the Lord. Again, but their hearts were far from the Lord, you see, and they were hypocritical sacrifices in God's eyes, and they couldn't please God. Because along with the basically the outward observance, you know, they were lacking something that God desires more than anything, and that is obedience. He desires obedience rather than sacrifices. We get an example of that in type and shadow and picture with Samuel. Samuel was head and shoulders above all his contemporaries, very handsome man. He had it going for him, I'm telling you, you know.
Saul,
I'm sorry. He had it all going. Sorry, thanks for Jim for clarifying that. Yeah, Saul, he had it really going for him, you know, but you know he did not obey the Lord, you know. So it doesn't matter whether you got bright, shiny steeple, you got stained glass windows, and you got a beautifully manicured lawn and a beautiful church, what have you. If you're not walking in obedience in your heart toward the Lord as a people, all of that is a facade and is of no value. In Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 through 23, it says, "So Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go apart, depart, get out from amongst the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lamb, and all the good, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." So again, here we have Samuel, or Saul. Did you say something now? Oh, here we have Saul, who thinks that he's doing God a service. Remember, the Bible says that there may be many who think they do God a service when they kill you. You know, well, he's not walking according to what God told him. It says, "When Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, so he's just adding fuel to the fire right now. And he has gone all around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He's deceiving himself. He hadn't done what God told him to do. But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. And so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, do not go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down and on the spoil and do this evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I'm the king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and the oxen, the best things which should have been utterly destroyed, and sacrificed to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So now he's passing the buck. And so Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Pretty serious stuff there. I find it interesting that God would allow this first king of Israel to be a picture of what Israel as a whole would become, with the exception of a few, the remnant. But God wants not only obedience from his people, but this is what he requires: a broken and contrite spirit, one that is sorrowful for their sin. I am convinced, had Saul fessed up and said, I have sinned, I have done wrong, I messed up, perhaps he might have found mercy. But he tried to justify his sin, tried to pass the buck. Yeah. Jim, did you have a thought?
No, I was going to say, and pass the buck.
As it says in Psalms 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I believe when you mess up, fess up. You know, tell God. Be honest with God. And I believe it's a broken heart that no longer trusts in itself. Micah plainly declares that this is what God requires. This is what God's looking for in Micah 6, verse 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Is that what God wants? Will the Lord be pleased with ten thousands of rams, ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, to God, Judah's worship of Jehovah was iniquity. And it wasn't an act of piety, something that he would accept according to Isaiah. And basically, God says, I'm sick and I am tired of it, and I'm not going to have it any longer. So instead of lifting up holy hands to the Lord in sincerity, God said their hands were stained with blood because of their sins, causing their children to pass through the fire, and because of their murderous and idolatrous hearts. Isaiah 59 and 1 verse 3 tells us very clearly why God brought judgment against them. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongues have muttered perversity. Like I said before, we pass judgment on these worshipers. You know, And again, this is from a bygone era. Maybe we should confess the sins of worshiping church today. You know, we need to confess our sins. The prophet Daniel, when he got down to pray one day, he prayed, and it says he confessed not only his sins, but the sins of his people. And I wonder if that's not how we should pray too. God, forgive the church. Forgive us for our neglect in doing what you want us to do. I was reading about an article that George Barna, how many of you ever know who George Barna is? He's, I think, Terry, you've actually met him, haven't you? Yeah. And he's on Fox News sometimes where he does, what do they call it? Polls. He's a pollster. And he's pretty sharp. He's a believer. But according to him, 93% of the households of the United States contain a Bible. More than 60% of the people surveyed claim to be at least religious. But you'd never know that by the way that people act, would you? One Protestant church exists for every 500 adults in America. But all that religion, again, it doesn't make a difference in a society that we're living in right now. We are just like that nation of Israel and Judah. Organized religion hasn't affected the nation's crime rate. The divorce rate is basically the same as the secular world. And it's no surprise, being as we allow ourselves to watch the kind of entertainment that the world watches, the movies, the TV, the internet, all these things. Did you know that the average church allocates about 5% of its budget for reaching the people with the gospel? But something like 30% is used for building that church and making it look nice and what have you. At a time when the poor and the elderly are struggling and pleading for help, the church is missing. That's not the way it should be. Churches in America are spending $3 billion a year in new construction. Now, it's true that some churches are growing and construction is needed and what have you. But I heard one brother say that if churches get caught up in building a building instead of the church, the building becomes the millstone instead of a milestone. That's a quote from Vance Harvener. Again, the sad thing is that people outside, their opinion of the church is not very high. Barna surveyed some people again. 62% of the people he surveyed said that church was not relevant to today's world. It's losing its influence in society. Remember what Jesus said, that we need to have salt to ourselves? But if that salt loses its savor, what's it good for? It's not good for anything but just trample out and walked upon. Salt, it's pure white. It speaks of purity. It also has preserving powers and what have you. It has healing properties in it, all of these things. But again, if we are not allowing ourselves to be salt in this world, then, you know, we're failing where God wants us to be. Apparently, salt was such a valuable commodity that many times people were paid in salt. And that's where that old saying comes from, he's not worth the salt, you know. But it was very valuable. Without salt, you know, you can't sustain life. So we need that purity. We need that holiness. There's an answer to all this. And it's what will cause revival to break out. It's not just people outside the church that need to repent, folks. It's people within the church. There needs to be repentance, a crying out to God. God, forgive us. And again, remember Isaiah speaking to those who went to temple, observed religious obligations and what have you. And again, we see that in these next verses here that Isaiah gives the prescription for the remedy of their malady, what they're going through. In verse 16 through 20, it says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, clean and put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, just like Malachi said. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. And come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And if you are willing and obedient, two things, willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah here didn't just stop with the diagnosis. He gives the prescription and he gives the cure. God's desire was, instead of, you know, pronouncing judgment, that he wanted to instead offer pardon. And God's still hand is still outstretched and extended to us today. And if we will cleanse ourselves from the behavior that we've been given into and repent and turn from our sins, I believe God's promise to wipe us clean and make us whole. God had every reason to punish his people for their sins, but in his mercy and his grace, he offered his pardon. And again, that's what he's done for us too, as well, too. Remember what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through 31. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath, to all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of their own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly the times of ignorance God, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, have a change of heart and mind, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 through 18 says, therefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then the next verse in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, therefore, having these promises, the promises we just read, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Notice there's two things, the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The things that are in the flesh, the things that are physical that you can see, they're outward, you know. But you know, there's people who have filthiness in their spirit that can't be seen. People that think wicked thoughts and dwell on those wicked thoughts. Those are things we need to repent of as well. Verse 21 through 26 says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness, and righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious, the companions of thieves. Therefore, everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow become before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on mine enemies. And I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And of course, I believe that that's where Jerusalem is heading for right now. So we see here that the sins of the nation needed to be confessed and needed to be put away. Murder, bribery, exploitation of the helpless, the worship of idols. Because of Jerusalem's harlotry, she's called a once faithful wife who became a harlot. Because the unjust financial practices and the things that were going in there when it comes to finances. I mean, she's called, who was once pure silver, is now filled with all kinds of dross. Again, the greatest tragedy is that many of these worshipers in the temple participated in these evil practices, and by doing so encouraged the decay of the whole nation. The religious leaders maintained a religious facade to cover up their crimes, and the people let them do that. And so, what would God do if the people would not repent? Again, that's very clear. He would send fiery judgment that would purge that dross and burn up those who were in rebellion against him. And so Isaiah closed this first message with a promise of hope that one day Jerusalem would be a city of righteousness. In verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. It's going to happen. Okay? Again, this is the hope of, as a result of reasoning together with the Lord. He shows you your sin, and you acknowledge it to him. That's what happens, you see, when you reason with the Lord. God promised Israel that if they acknowledged their sin and repented, that he would heal their land. But again, if they refuse, according to verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says, our God is a consuming fire. I've always been intrigued by Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, which says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and will leave them neither root nor branch. And one thing about a root is sometimes a plant can grow out of that root, right? Well, that's not going to happen in this case. But you who fear the name, my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 29 through 31, it says, For they shall be ashamed of the timber trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a timbereth whose leaf fades, and as a garden who has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Now, my understanding that this word timbereth tree should have been translated oak tree. I don't know. There's those who disagree and some who agree with that. But one thing about, you know, this tree is that both are very hardy trees, and they both have come to symbolize the nation of Israel. I know one of the symbols of Israel is an oak tree. And they both have the ability to grow back after they have been cut down. And I think, find that's fascinating. So in this reference, it represents the groves where they practiced idolatry, and the, you know, where the oak and the timber tree would provide wide shade for the people. However, the man who delights in the law of the Lord shall be like a tree whose leaves do not wither. The man who believes in the Lord shall be full of living water. And here, though, Judah would be like a dying tree, like a garden that has not been watered because they have forsaken the Lord. Have you ever gotten an invitation in the mail that said, you've been especially chosen to test drive our new car? Well, you think that's pretty cool until you read that it's addressed to occupant. And you wonder how specifically chosen you were. Many invitations, you know, sometimes they're humorous. Some are kind of dubious at best. But some can be wonderfully glorious, like the invitation that God gives us in the scripture. Exodus 32, verse 36, there's an invitation here. It says, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Then in Isaiah 55:1, it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. And of course, Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11, 28, which says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John, as he said, that great day of the feast, John 37, 37 to 38, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then finally, last of all, the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The invitation of Isaiah in Isaiah 1 and 18 is still one sent to every occupant of this world today. Again, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And no matter how glaring, no matter how bright your sin might seem to be, he can make you white as snow. In London many years ago, there was a minister and his young son who were standing in a window looking down the street as a parade passed by. In this parade, along with the clowns and the marching bands, British soldiers marched in their red coats. Look at these soldiers, Daddy, the little boy said. Look how white their coats are. But son, their coats are red, the minister said. And so the little boy said, no, Daddy, they're white. And then the minister stooped down to his son's vantage point. He saw that his son was looking through a pane of stained glass that bordered the window. Seen through the red glass, the red coats appeared to be white. And suddenly a light went on in the minister's head. That's it, he thought. Though my sins are scarlet, the Father looks through them. The Father looks at them through the filter of the blood of his son, and sees me white and pure and clean. Yeah, I thought that was a cute little illustration because that is so true. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer tonight? All right.